Not only is it known as one of the finest sports movies ever filmed, it also ranks pretty high up there as far as just good old-fashioned family values films. In a beautiful story of a son reconnecting with his father, Kevin Costner plays as an unsuccessful Iowa farmer who eventually gets a supernatural communication. "If you build it, he will come," says the voice. And after some deliberation, Costner's character, Ray, figures out that he is supposed to dig up his cornfield and build a baseball diamond where the long-dead members of the alleged Black Sox baseball scandal of the 1919 World Series, who were banned from baseball, would have a place to play. Most notably to baseball fans, this included Shoeless Joe Jackson, able to take the field again, but more importantly to the main character, Ray, his estranged and deceased father appears so that they can reconcile over one last game of catch. The film ends with a line of cars driving up to the farm to catch a glimpse of this magical baseball diamond, thus ending the financial ruin of this failing farmer. The movie Field of Dreams was nominated for 3 Academy Awards and has gone down in history as a must-see movie. I remember seeing it myself with my father when I was a young boy, and I hope some of you have seen it as well. Is the movie you all know? All right, good. And that one line, spoken to Costner at the beginning of the film, has become iconic. If you build it, he will come. Of course, part of the brilliance of the line is that it is unclear who it is talking about. If the character builds the baseball diamond, who will come? Shoeless Joe Jackson? The other players? Ray's dad? The crowd at the end of the movie aching to see this magic field? The answer, of course, is all of them. The magic of the field was less that it allowed for the spirits of the dead to return, and more simply that it allowed for people to be reconciled. Shoeless Joe Jackson and the rest of the players who had been accused of throwing the game and deliberately losing, who had been banned from baseball for life, were able to play the sport that they loved again. Now, depending on your views of the scandal, this allowed for either redemption or vindication, perhaps a bit of both. If the players were guilty of cheating, then the field offered them forgiveness. It gave them a place where they could repent from the sins against the game and play again. If they were innocent, then it gave them a place for them to return to the thing that they loved but had been prevented from enjoying for so long. For the other characters, though, it's a bit clearer. For Ray and his dad, the magic of the field was that of reconciliation. It gave them the opportunity to forgive each other for things of the past. And for the community at large, the field's magic was even simpler. It gave them hope and a thing to be proud of. The field gave them a place to gather together and be in fellowship with each other. Oh, because Ray did something crazy. He listened to the voice that commanded him, "If you build it, he will come." He took a risk, and despite what people told him, despite the potential financial ruin, he took the plunge and obeyed. Our Old Testament passage is about someone else that obeyed a heavenly voice. The story of Jonah usually focuses on that whole whale business. After all, that's the exciting bit. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which happened to be the capital of the empire that was oppressing Jonah's people, and tell them to repent. And it is important to recognize that this city was, well, quite frankly, it really was a cesspool of scum. The stories that I could tell you about Nineveh, the evil that was committed there, the disgusting perversion of that city, well, let's just say that, speaking of films, if I went into it, the rating on this sermon would be bumped up to at least PG-13, if not R. Suffice it to say that the Ninevites had a penchant for killing people that they didn't like. Their talent for brutality was legendary. They used fear as a weapon like no other. If you opposed them, you ended up dead and under the most unpleasant circumstances. They were the kings of sin. Nasty, terrible people. So Jonah, being understandably hesitant to go to his enemies' doors and tell them that they were sinners, decides to run away instead. Long story short, he gets eaten by a big old fish. He repents, and then our story begins. This is the lesser known second half of the story. By this point, Jonah has resigned himself to obeying the word of God and going to the Ninevites. He has decided to go out and do what God has commanded him to do. Much to his shock and his initial disappointment, the people of Nineveh actually do repent from their evil. They beg God for forgiveness and vow to change their ways. And for this, God spares them the unsavory fate that had awaited them, which is pretty significant, because again, these were not simply casual sinners. They had made sin into an art form, and yet God spares them because they repent from that sin. And this is what Jesus alludes to as well. Our gospel story is yet another call narrative. Once again, we have Jesus going to future disciples and telling them to follow him. But this story is a little bit different than last week's. In this story, Jesus is talking to fishermen, and he declares to them that if they follow him, he will make them fishers of mankind instead. And think about that for a moment. Think about the connotations of that statement. A fisherman literally traps fish so that they cannot escape. Jesus is telling the disciples that they will fish for people. They will capture them for the kingdom of God so securely that they will not be able to escape from God's love. Kind of like how Jonah couldn't escape from God's anger when he disobeyed him. But what I find interesting about these two stories is how active they are. God could have told Jonah that he should pray for the Ninevites, or perhaps write a strongly worded letter encouraging them to perhaps think about changing their lifestyles, maybe. Jesus could have told the disciples that if they followed him, they would have the opportunity to casually chat with people that didn't follow God's will. But that's not what happened in these stories. God didn't tell Jonah to write a letter. He told him to go out to the city of sin and convert them. Jesus didn't say that his disciples would be able to casually sit down with their opponents. He said that they would go and capture them for God. Both of these stories involve the people that God chose going out into the world and truly making a difference. It wasn't enough for them to dream of a better world. They had to do it. All of Jonah's people wished that Nineveh would stop oppressing them. Most Jews in the time of Jesus were waiting for the kingdom of God. But Jonah and the disciples, with the blessing of God, actually did something about it. And because of that, they changed the world. I like the movie Field of Dreams. But there's one thing that I don't like about it. Or rather, it's not even something about the movie that I don't like. It's more something about the response to the movie that many people gave it that I don't like. And that phrase that Costner's character Ray hears, "If you build it, he will come." It sounds really passive. Taken out of context, as it so often is, it sounds like what the movie was saying is that all that Ray had to do was build the field, and then magically his world would be transformed. If he builds the field, then Shoeless Joe Jackson will automatically appear. If he builds it, then his relationship with his father will automatically be repaired. If he builds it, then his community will automatically be transformed. And that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous because it's a bad message, but it's also ridiculous because it's not what happens in the story. In the movie, Ray builds the field and nothing happens. It takes months for the first player to show up, and then a few more come. But even after that, Ray's work is not done. In order for him to be successful, Ray has to travel all over the United States of America. From New York to Minnesota, Ray travels all over seeking out the players for his baseball diamond. He pursues them relentlessly, all to bring them to his field of redemption, where they can be set free to play the game again, forgiven of whatever sins against the game they may or may not have committed. That disembodied voice at the beginning of the movie seems to have been wrong. It was more than simply, if Ray builds it, then the magic will happen. Building it was just the beginning, and that is where we find ourselves. Like Jonah, told to go out and convert the sinful world, like the disciples told to go out and catch people for Christ, we find ourselves in a very similar situation. We are comfortable here. I am comfortable here in these four walls. We've built it. And our first players are even here. And it feels really good here. But we want others to come. We know what we offer. We offer redemption and reconciliation. And we want to share that with others. And we hope that they will come. But of course, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work for us just to hope that people realize that what we offer is important. It is time for us to turn our attention outside of these four walls. It is now time for us as a church to go out into that Nineveh and bring the people back to redemption. I said earlier that Ray's field was magic, not because it sort of brought people back from the dead, but because it offered other things. It offered redemption from the sins that the players may or may not have committed. It offered reconciliation for a broken family. It offered community for the people at large. That is what we as a church offer. We offer redemption and reconciliation and community, but it is not enough for us to simply offer those things and hope that people come to us. We must be fishers of people. We must go out into the world and bring them back. Last week I talked about doing the difficult things that we need to do. We talked about doing them because it is the difficult things that truly matter. Well, this is one of those things. Our community is certainly not Nineveh. But at the same time, we as a church offer to the sinful world an escape from their sin. We give them a place where they can be forgiven. But like Jonah, we have to go out into the world to show them that forgiveness. Like the disciples, we have to go and capture a wayward humanity. Individually, that means inviting people to this marvelous place here. It means doing what is frightening and may even seem strange. It means being like Jonah and stepping out into a broken world and announcing that we have the answer to that problem. It means capturing people for Christ. And as a church, it means radically rethinking how we are present in this world. It means reevaluating how we actually let people know that we are present for them. And most importantly, it means systematically and regularly showing to our community that we are there for them. And all of that is hard, because it would be much easier to build this glorious church, to create marvelous things for the people of God, and simply hope that they show up. But we can't do that. We've built the field. We even have the players. But now it is time for us to find the people to fill the stands. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.